announcements. We continue to have Living Grace need. If you'd like to make application, so note on your application given. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. So that you show yourself approved unto God, workman, and does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we are in the analysis of verses 19 and 20. All right, as is our custom, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship. But the SBA, in this case, so to speak, is necessary to allow God the Holy Spirit to rule over our souls and lives, and otherwise, spiritually, cause us to be predisposed to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, and therefore understand and discern these things correctly and purely as they are so designed. So with that in mind, we'll give you the opportunity to read down if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the integrity of your plan and that we can completely and totally depend upon it and your word in this respect. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this particular section of Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, Peter revisits Christ as an example, as a perfect example, if you will, of righteousness being superior to evil, which is the premise that he stated in a proverbial form in verse 17, and that undeserved suffering ultimately results in ultimate vindication in this respect. And he obviously is a perfect example in both cases in this respect. And his vindication, as we have seen thus far, is first noted before the negative possibility of men who did what they did to get him to the cross, to have him killed. And the fact that they did have him crucified obviously did not upset God's plan for Messiah. It actually fulfilled God's plan for Messiah. And even though he was killed in the flesh, murdered in this respect, less than 72 hours later, he was resurrected. Jesus Christ is the only person to ever receive a resurrection body to date in this respect. And therefore, his vindication, obviously, in principle, in idea here, comes first and foremost before mankind in this respect. And upon his resurrection, then, this begins a journey for Christ in a post-resurrection state that will end in the form of highest vindication, which is viewed here by Peter in verse 22 as to his ascension and session. And verse 19 here makes clear that in Jesus' post-resurrection itinerary between earth, Sheol, and before ascension, he had a stop to make in Sheol with respect to certain spirits or demons that are incarcerated in that realm. And the verse here, and again, as I brought out, you have to really watch your P's and Q's in regards to the grammar, etc., and have a good frame of reference to truly appreciate these verses. He begins, by whom also while going he made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. The prepositional phrase by whom here is in direct reference to God the Holy Spirit that was mentioned ending verse 18 as being instrumental in regards to Christ's resurrection body but made alive in the Spirit. That's God the Holy Spirit. Your next conjunction there also, which is chi in the Greek, can be viewed either in an adjunctive use as is used in the New American Standard, which there emphasizes the Holy Spirit actively involved with Christ in regards to this situation scenario, or it could be also translated even in an ascensive use, which emphasizes Jesus Christ more in that realm and denoting or putting the Holy Spirit in a passive type of role, and that will bring out our notes that actually both are true in regards to the Holy Spirit's ministry with Christ in this particular situation. And the verb while going, perulomai in the Greek, the participle. That particular verb, as we brought out, has the idea or nuance of making a trip, taking a journey in this respect. And the same verb is used in verse 22, having gone, as this translated there, into heaven, to note that the trip he's taking is viewed from his post-resurrection state to the ascension, which the aorist tense gives you that snapshot in this respect. And then the verb making proclamation. This denotes that Jesus Christ, peruso in the Greek, proclaimed something to these particular spirits in this realm. The spirits now in prison, that denotes these spirits that is in view are indeed incarcerated in Sheol, Hades. And again, you have to understand Sheol is a literal place that exists in the middle of the earth. It has two primary compartments in which between them is a great gulf or chasm that is fixed. There is paradise, that which is referred to as paradise, Sheol paradise, and then there is Sheol Hades. Sheol paradise is where all Old Testament souls of saints went to before Christ fulfilled his ministry on this planet and received his own resurrection body in this respect. And Sheol Hades is where all souls from that point into the very end of time of unbelievers continue to go to in regards to their not ever making the salvation adjustment. And in Hades, in the compartment of Hades here, there is another more remote compartment referred to in the book of Revelation as the bottomless pit, otherwise known as Tartarus. And it is there that these particular demons or spirits that Jesus Christ is addressing is that where they reside. And Peter brings out here, of course, at least in part, the story behind these particular demons in this respect. Now, the souls of Old Testament saints, in regards to being in paradise previously, now all souls are in the third heaven. And Ephesians tells us that Jesus Christ, before he went into heaven in his post-resurrection state, that he went down in the depths of the bowels of the earth, and he gathered together captives, and he led them into heaven. And that knows that he is the one, he is the firstborn, and he obviously got to lead all believing souls and be the first in triumphal entry, if you will, to heaven in regards to fulfilling the reality for their salvation, of which God obviously, in anticipation of, had set their souls already aside due to their faith in the coming Messiah in this respect. So you've got to understand that there is more to Jesus Christ just dying and being resurrected and going into heaven. There are certain other aspects that are associated with it. And just pick up point 23, page 60 of our notes. Contrary to popular belief, Jesus did not resurrect and immediately ascend into heaven. He did not resurrect and immediately ascend into heaven. 24, this is made clear in John 20:17. Where Jesus appeared before Mary Magdalene post-resurrection. He was in his resurrection body and declared that he had not yet ascended to the Father. She was attempting to grab him, obviously emotionally overcome in regards to joy seeing him being alive in this respect, and he did not wish her to touch him because he had not yet ascended to the Father in this respect. So 25, then, as we know in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, they further reveal that before he ascended, he descended to the lower parts of the earth to lead captives, a host of captives. And we didn't look at the reference psalm, even though that's what Ephesians 4 refers to, but that is comes from Psalm 68, 18. And it's messianic. You have ascended on high. You have led captives, your captives. and that is a reference regards to the Ephesians passage of Paul and what he referred to in that respect. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, there the Lord may dwell there. Always there. So 26 is leading to the passage to heaven was after he was already resurrected. 27 is apparent that the glorified Christ had an itinerary scheduled between earth and Sheol post-resurrection and pre-ascension to heaven. 28, there are chances of while going in verse 19 and having gone in verse 22. It's designed to take a snapshot of the time between resurrection up to and including ascension. And again, it's the same verb, plurify, in both cases. And both are aorist tense. So 29, Peter now reveals another part of the resurrected itinerary was to make a stop in Sheol Hades as he made proclamation to the sheriffs now in prison. 30, the verb he made proclamation, keruso, means to publicly proclaim or herald. Again, as I've mentioned, oftentimes translated preach. But that's preaching in its proper sense, proclaiming the truth. Not this Mickey Mouse paddling cute and stuff that you hear from preachers today, generally speaking. 3 points in a poem, get people all worked up emotionally and all these other things. The proclamation. Proclaiming the truth. 31, there is no, quote, and conjunction in both before the verb made proclamation in the Greek text. 32, the force is, quote, during the interim time before ascension, he, Christ, made proclamation. That's the sense and the force here before us. 33, verse 19 could be rendered, which is this, I believe, a decent translation, by measure of whom, with reference to the Holy Spirit. Also, when Christ in his journey to ascension made proclamation to the spirits in prison. So 34, the spirits in prison here are being defined for us in verse 20a as the ones, quote, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. And now we come to a particular situation that occurs that occurred in the history of mankind way back when. So 35, the specific audience of Jesus are the fallen angels that were incarcerated in the days of Noah, just before the flood as recorded in Genesis 6. Now let's just go there. We'll read Genesis 6 here to give you a feel for the text and the context in this regard. And then I'll outline it for us, or explain it for us, at least according to necessary to understand Peter here in our notes. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. The time here is right around 1556 B.C., the time of Noah. This from the beginning of the first creation of man, Adam and Eve, the restoration of the world. Some 1,556 years. And at that point in time, that the sons of God, verse 2, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. That's obviously human women. And who are the sons of God? That's who we're dealing with in Peter. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Is like, you know, they were the cream of the crop. They had no trouble, you know, you talk about feminizers and guys that wouldn't have seen the flock to them. These particular angels that are in view here had no trouble. They took whatever woman they wanted. And obviously, they would be after the overt beauty in this respect. And at that point in time, verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. And this particular phrase, while it may not be obvious on the surface, recognizes that when these fallen angels took these women as wives, they had sexual intercourse with them and produced offspring that were half human and half angelic. And because this also is blessed to note that there is this half-breed of human species now walking on this planet. Nevertheless, this day shall be 120 years. And because of this situation, therefore God, and this is one thing you never want God to say in regard to you, that He's not going to strive with you at any time of your life, you know, forever. God is getting His belly full of this. And He's going to take action. And the action, obviously, is in judgment, as we know, in regards to the flood. And verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, which we'll deal with that in our notes, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Specifically telling you then. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. That looks at negative volition in a total outright manifestation, and positive volition is like, you know, a needle in a haystack in regards to men and their approach to life. And all they had in their minds was, you know, satisfaction of the flesh, doing evil, rebellion against God. And the Lord was sorry. And all of a sudden, you got to understand macrocosmism. God not up here wringing his hands. God knew all this was going to happen in eternity past, but it's language of accommodation to note that obviously God is displeased with respect to the situation that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man and animals to creeping things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Again, quite a commentary coming from God in regards to his creation. The depravity that man got into, that God reflects under such passionate terms. His displeasure in regards to mankind and the negative volition, obviously, they're manifesting. But even though that's the rule of the planet, there is the exception. And that's verse 8 and following. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There, these are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. Well, that's quite a record to have recorded in regards to your person. This notes obviously that Noah, first and foremost, was a believer. But he also was a positive believer. And walking with God knows that he had faith to positive volition. And he fulfilled God's plan for his life in spite of all the evil that was going on around him in regards to society and the world at large. And obviously, in spite of that, in spite of all the evil, there was Noah, and as we will see, his family, that are also there, and they're believers. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Obviously, we have our exceptions that are already brought out, Noah and his family. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms. You shall cover it inside and out with pitch. That's tar. They went to the Gulf and got them a bunch off the beach. Oh, never mind. But obviously it gets sealed. And this is how you shall make it. Then he gives the instructions, the dimensions, the length of the ark, 300 cubits. Cubits about 18 inches, foot and a half. In this respect, it's breadth 50 cubits and height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, so 4.5 stories tall, 450 feet long. Pretty good size vessel. And you shall make a window for the ark and finish it 2 cubits from the top and set the door of the ark on the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth, destroy all flesh in which the breath of life under heaven, everything that is on earth shall perish. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wives, and your sons' wives with you, so the entire family. Obviously reflecting they are believers too. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind to the ark. The story of Noah, and taking all the creatures two by two to preserve them for when the flood recedes and life goes on. In this respect, and to keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. The birds after their kind, the animals after their kind, every creeping thing in the ground that is kind, after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourselves some of all the food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. But as Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. So, most, you know, even kids growing up, in churches at least, I've heard the story of Noah and his ark in this regard. And it is during this time that the scenario that Peter is presenting here, these particular spirits, become involved in the human race in a way that brought about severe judgment, not only upon this planet, but on upon these demons themselves. So, point 36, these spirits here, in regards to Peter's wording, were understood in Jewish and early Christian tradition as angels whose sexual deviance with, quote, the daughters of men, in Genesis 6:2, contributed significantly to the lawlessness prior to the flood of Noah's day. The antinomian behavior of the world en masse, and they obviously played a big, extremely big, and influential role in this respect. So 37, these angels are called the sons of God, as that's the terminology that was used in Genesis 6:2. 38, this designation, sons of God, the phrase entitled, occurs five times in the Old Testament. In Genesis 6, 2, and 4, and then the other three times, Job 1, 6, 2, 1, and 38, 7. Job 1 says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So the sons of God presenting themselves before the Lord, obviously, are angels. And Satan, though he is a fallen angel, is still an angel. That is his genetic heritage. In 2:1, again, there's a day when the sons of God, the same phrase used, came to present himself before the Lord. Satan also came, none did present himself before the Lord. So Satan, obviously, still is able to gain audience before God. And obviously, we know through other passages, it's generally to make accusation in regards to believers and things of this nature. And then 38:7 is the other use. And this revolves around the original creation. Whereas Genesis 1 and following denotes the original creation, which a lot of believers don't even recognize this in regards to the book of Genesis, that God had an original creation of which our planet, Terra Firma, was a part of. And as Genesis 1 and 2 there makes clear, something occurred in which the planet became null and void. It became dark and without anything. And so there was a curse brought upon it. And the following creation, verses after Genesis 1 and 2, is actually a restoration of this planet, even though it involves, obviously, creation of our present stellar universe in this respect. So Genesis 1 and 2 is primarily an account of restoration. But here in Job 38, I bring that out, because it deals with the original creation in this respect. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, in verse 1, verse 2, who is that in darkness counseled by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I ask you, and you instruct me. God's telling Job, you know, all right, you can teach me something. Let's see if you can teach me something. Let's see. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? That's the original foundation. Tell me if you have understanding. Who says measurements since you know? Men that take issue with God and His plan. And seek to manipulate it into their own form of ideas and interpretation. Like they know better than God, see. And believers get under their FTAs and they do that. As well as many others, obviously. Tell me if you have understanding. It says, measurements, verse 5, since you know who stretched the line on it. The equatorial circumference of the planet, etc. On what were its bases sunk? The foundation of this gravitational environment? Or who laid this cornerstone? And in verse 7, this tells us the timing of this, of the original creation. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The morning stars and the sons of God are one and the same. They're the angelic host. And this tells us that in the order of creation, there's God, there's then angels, and then there is our universe, and then there is man. So, sons of God, that phrase is only used 5 times in the Old Testament. So 39, in the Old Testament, its use is technical. Only for angels and never of humans. So 40, these spirits here were demons. Name given to fallen angels that materialized themselves and fathered a super race called demigods as their offspring. They were genetically half angelic and half human. And again, that is verse 4. When the sons of God came in the daughters of men, they bore children to them. So 41, their offspring are a segment of what's referred to as the Nephilim, which is recognized as being giants. Gigantism in regard to the human race back in early antiquity of history. Large men and people that existed. And this offspring were of that type. Obviously, angels are super beings. They have power. They have the intellect that is completely, totally superior to us in regards to being a human being. So, and their offspring, obviously, brought forth a genetically superior type of being. But the problem is, being is no longer truly human. It is half angel and half man. We understand that in regards to classes of human beings, such as different societies, like half Indian or half English or half Irish or whatever. And here we have a combination of angels and men coming together genetically, and they were obviously compatible for the women to have their offspring. And so these fallen angels, these specific angels, and it's not all the angels, all the fallen angels, but it's a specific group. They went covert in regards to their actions. And the actual aspect in regards to what they did is in violation in regards to their existence as angels. They violated their very nature of existence, as we'll bring out. So then we ask, you know, why? Why would they do this? What would be the intent and purpose behind this satanic attack? And that's point 42. Satan's strategy was to corrupt the human race genetically into a bastardized hybrid. This particular scenario of angels infiltrating the human race is the first really large, major-scale attack of Satan against the plan of God on a universal scale. 43, has Satan succeeded? God could not have incarnated himself into a man who was truly human if God had done nothing, allowed this to go on, and Noah and their family went out. Eventually, you would have a species of half angelic and half human beings that occupied this planet. And therefore, for God to provide a Savior, which must be fully human, to save humans in this respect, would have been impossible. Because you would not have had a fully human mother, his mom Mary, in order to give birth to his counterpart human body. So 44, the last Adam would not have been the genetic counterpart of the first Adam. Salvation is provided for and only for mankind. There is no salvation for angels. That is a doctrine that, erroneous doctrine that floated around circles of which I was acquainted with years ago. And Christ did not provide salvation for angels. Once they did their thing, they did their thing. They either chose to go with Satan or they chose to remain righteous and stay with God. And that decision right there determined their eternal fate. And there is no salvation otherwise provided for them. And everyone, each of them, had their eternal destiny that's already been designed and prepared for them. The lake of fire, which Satan and his demons will be thrown into, cast into all of them, ultimately, has already been prepared, as the Gospels tells us. So, if this has succeeded in this attack against the genetic code of the human race, the genetic heritage of mankind, then you would not have had a fully human Savior. So the last Adam, as Jesus Christ is called, the second Adam, would not have been its genetic counterpart of the first Adam. 45, this scenario squares nicely with the post-flood myths in which the gods and goddesses cohabited, as the myths go, with humans producing offspring, the demigods. The mythology that is part of history of mankind universally. Obviously, Greeks, Romans, a lot of major societies, you know, from these things, and they're still acting in this respect. All the stories of the Hercules and all these other people, these super demigods, you know, and they would live on land, and their gods would be up in heaven, and they would be blessing them and controlling them and all these other things. We see them in regards to movies, stories, things of this nature. Well, guess what? There's a kernel of truth in regards to this whole situation. And that's 46. These legends and myths contain a kernel of truth. They contain a kernel of truth. But obviously they've been distorted in regards to the mythological philosophy that, you know, societies or maybe other people want to make them out to be in this respect. 47. The demons involved in this enterprise are also mentioned in Jude 6. As the angels who did not keep their own domain, and we'll see it mentioned again in 2 Peter 2:4 as angels who sinned. 2:6. Even though I didn't put the verse down, it won't be too hard to find since we're only on chapter there. It is verse 6. This is only one chapter. I didn't put the chapter. 2:6. And angels who did not keep their own domain. That's the same spirits that are now in prison. And Peter, that abandoned their proper abode. He has kept the eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And they're also mentioned in 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Again, that's the same angels, the same spirits that we have in view here in 1 Peter, incarcerated in this prison called Tartarus, or the bottomless pit. So 48, Peter describes here the abode of the fallen angels involved in this conspiracy of Genesis 6 episode as prison, Philuke. In other words, they're not free to roam about. They did what they did, and God came in and directly dealt with them when he dealt with the planet, the human beings and the human species on this planet in judgment. So part of their judgment is they are not free, like Satan and most of the fallen demons, to continue to roam upon this planet today. That they have been imprisoned since 1556 or so, 65 B.C. So 49 just indicates that they have been incarcerated since the time of the flood. 15, now in 2 Peter 2:4, he specifies that the place is Tartarosos in the Greek, and it's translated there hell. But it's retransliterated to note it as a particular compartment of hell. Because we will use hell like the Bible uses Sheol. Sheol looks at both compartments, and you can define, or through context, you understand which compartment you're dealing with. 51, the hot box Tartarus refers to an isolated area of darkness within a larger area of Sheol, Hades. 52, Hades or Hell, where the souls of all deceased unbelievers reside. In torment. As we know through the vision of Abraham's wisdom and Lazarus and the rich man. In this respect. The rich man being an unbeliever. And begging, you know, just for Abraham, let Lazarus just have a little piece of water on it, drip of water on his finger, touch his tongue with it. This kind of misery is in it. A soulish misery. But it's real. Obviously, nothing's beyond God. So, 53, these are the only angels that have been and are in hell. 54, Satan and the remaining fallen angels freely moved out. Between heaven and earth. We saw a reference in Job of being an audience before God. There, obviously, to make accusation against Job, and God didn't use Job as an example in regard to the New Testament verses referring to Satan as a lying constantly on the prowl. Satan destroys us. You know, most people think, oh, the devil, where's he at? He's in hell with horns and a long red tail, etc. You know, making real grotesque looking. That's not the way the Bible pictures it. No, Satan is free. He runs about as an angelic being, he's had conflict with the elect angels over history in regards to, like, Moses' body and other aspects. And he is a very beautiful creature. In fact, when God originally created Satan, he was the most beautiful of all the angels. And he was one of the most wise. He was completely filled with wisdom. But he got under pride. Without sin nature, as he was created, obviously nothing around him is tempting. The only thing that's tempting was his own will. And he used his will to rebel against God. And then he used it against certain other angels to rebel with him. And obviously the argument he must come up with had to be intelligently genius in his approach to convince all these other angels to go with him, a third of the angelic host. He's no dummy. People like to play around with tarot cards and channeling in regards to demons and all this thing, like it's some sport. What idiots. Demons they deal with in this regard are so intelligent they can wrap them around their little finger with things and are so far ahead of us. They understand, see, the power, etc. You learn about angels and truly their power and what they can do, etc. Learn to leave them alone. But that's maybe volition. And here we have a direct example of them getting involved in the human race and what it did to the human race. Otherwise, in this respect. All right, 55, these same demons to whom Christ made proclamation will be released from their prison for 5 months of the tribulation and torment mankind. We dealt with that when we did the book of Revelation, Revelation 9, 1 through 9. Where Tartarus there is called the bottomless pit. That's point 56 in Revelation 9. The place of their confinement is called the bottomless pit. This is the fifth trumpet in a series of judgments that kind of spawned this planet during Daniel's 70th week. the final 7 years of the age of Israel before the millennium, the second advent. The fifth angel sounded, a solid star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. The key of the bottomless pit was given to him. That's another angelic being in this regard. He's given authority to open up this place of imprisonment of these particular demons. And he opened the bottomless pit. The smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. The thing would be canceling flights in regards to volcanoes. This thing opens up, but they won't be flying over it, I guarantee you. Now the smoke came forth, locusts upon the earth. This is just how they appear. They came out in swarms. This tells you how many was involved in this. Locusts coming out in mass like that. They come out in swarms. You can't count them. There's so many of them. They make the earth dark. They turn light to light into darkness. And so sometimes the swarms are so thick. And power was given them. And the scorpions of the earth have power. That means they can bring pain upon people and disrespect. They can bring this immense pain, but the one thing they couldn't do is kill people. And this is the same group. This is the same group of these demons. And here they've been incarcerated throughout all of history, essentially, since 1500 B.C. Or 1500 years in B.C. It'd be around 5500 B.C. Sorry, I'd say 1500. Yeah. Hopefully you can do something about it. So they've been in prison now for, some 6,000 years. Close to it. And they're left free. And I guarantee it, they've got the anger in their eyes. They are mad. And they're going to make the best of their time. And this is all part of the judgment that comes upon mankind. And they were told that they should not hurt, verse 4, the grass of the earth, nor any green thing. They couldn't do any environmental damage in that respect, nor any tree. But only men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. All they can do is torment unbelievers. Now, this is pretty ironic, since essentially that's what they engaged with and associated and affiliated themselves with pre-flood. And, it's kind of like them looking at man, this man's fault that we ended up there. That kind of deal. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, verse 5, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long die, and death flees from them. It's a burning, multi-sting. If you ever had a scorpion sting, of course, I've never had. A wasp sting, I've heard the scorpion stings are like a wasp stings that maybe 20 times worse, And they'll wreak havoc and pain on men, and men will want to die. I mean, it hurts so bad. But they won't be able to. And for 5 months, they're going to unleash their power like this. The appearance of locusts, verse 7, was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, as it were, crowned like gold, and faces like the faces of men as they manifest themselves. These antediluvian gods that appear to men, and they come out with full wrath. As they were, this looks at their true nature, as their original nature was all deception in regards to their appeal to men and interacting with them, etc. And they had hair like the hair of women, long hair of men. Men is a disgrace before God. It's an overt sign of rebellion against God. Understand that. Long hair belongs on women, not men. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions. Ouch. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots. Many horses rushing to battle. You know when they're coming to you. And you're looking to hide anywhere you keep them. So these are the same demons that are recorded for us there in Revelation 9. Give you some more background. So 57 now in the book of Enoch. In chapter 22, verse 2, which is apocalyptic book, not part of the Old Testament canon. Gehenna, another name given for Sheol, is said to be the place of unbelieving Jews and Tartarus of fallen angels, but they use the same terminology that's noted in Ballinger's analysis
1 Peter 3:20, page 38.
38, the book of Enoch, also agrees with Jude 6 and verse 7, where it makes mention of the arche, or the watchers, as it can be translated, who have abandoned the high heaven and the holy eternal place and have defiled themselves with women. That's recorded in the book of Enoch as an outside exterior source in this regard. Enoch 12:4, again, from Ballinger's notes, the same term, arche, in the Greek, is used in both Jude and in the book of Enoch. So, 59, Jude 7. Now, Jude 7 equates the sin of these angels with the unnatural fornication or homosexuality of the men of Sodom. Back to Jude 6. In regards to these particular demon spirits violating their own domain, their proper abode, they are like, in verse 7, to the situation of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as Jude 7, as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So, people like to rationalize under human viewpoint that Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't all about, the judgment wasn't all about homosexuality. I beg to differ. And that these demons are alike in their evil and in their violation and in their sin in regards to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah in that particular geographical region. All you got to do is read the book of Genesis and see the scenario of the angels going in to Sodom to get Lot and his family out of there. And if you can't tell those aren't homos, then you need to go back to school and read. It's just that funny. So here the demons and these men of Sodom and Gomorrah have a similarity that is brought out. So again, Jude 7 equates the sin of these angels with the unnatural fornication, homosexuality of the men of Sodom, a gross immorality. We call homosexuality abnormal perversion. We used to study in school as abnormal psychology. And the liberal bleeding heart came in and said, no, it's normal. So then you're normal. It's all in the name of science and advancement and thinking. What do you think these demons were about? How do you think they totally enthralled the human race in regards to a person apart from their physical capabilities? That they brought to them advancement in thinking and science and things of this nature. We can show you a better way. We can show you the epitome of high civilization. That's the whole thing. Where a lot of these things come from, people will not recognize. And you had the demons behind the scenes under satanic management pulling the strings. So simply these angels did not keep their own domain, as translated New American Standard, of being a celibate race when they invaded the realm of another, which is Homo sapiens, the human being, by going after, quote, strange, unquote, or, quote, alien flesh, unquote. So angels, part of the rules in regards to angelic existence, that they remain celibate, as they're all males, and they're to remain celibate. But obviously they have the capability of reproducing. 61, note the phraseology in Jude 7, where it says, just as, or in the same way, comparing Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment paralleling these demons. 62, these angels violated the divine order of things when they forsook angelic celibacy, just like the men of Sodom. Homosexuals forsake the divine order of the existence of male and female in regards to sexual activity. And for Romans 1:27, obviously a clear passage in regards to the depravity of negative volition, the rejection of God and His plan in people's lives, and what it brings about in this respect. And again, another clear passage, knowing that you're dealing with homosexuality in these sections, and yet you've got churches and homosexuals in churches and churches behind this, pouring all the Bible doesn't teach anything bad about that. Yeah, right. Verse 26 of Romans 1, for this reason God gave them over the ones who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Previous verse. To dishonorable, literally, passions. For even their females exchange the natural function for which that is against nature, literally. Denoting lesbianism. In the same way, also the males abandon the natural function of the female and burn their desire toward one another. That is my insert. Okay. Some things you just, some people's FCAs, nothing. Males with males. Committing literally the shameful act and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. It's called venereal disease, specifically today, AIDS. And in time in history, disease of that nature, these people would have been quarantined. Keep them off the streets. They want to be sick with one another, let them be sick with one another, let them die with one another. Like Cuba.
Well, that's invading people's privacy.
And just they did not see it, and that's definitely homosexuality, see. And just they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave him over to a worthless mind to do those things which are not proper. That's an angry SCA. A certain SCA left unbridled. Yeah. That's the way they end up. Good reason why you stay on top of your SCA. You don't know, you know, if you had every avenue to allow yourself to explore your SCA, you never know what might come up. Trying to put this as a Bible as well. You never know how it may end up manifesting itself. You may think you do. In the right circumstance, the right situation, you don't know. Hence why you have Bible doctrine and why we are to rebound and stay in fellowship and deal with our SCA. You quit violating doctrine in regard to your own lives in regard to satisfy our SCA. See, all these things. This protection. Some think that's something you just may not want to really know. Deal with it. Deal with it in regards to rebound and applying doctrine and suffer in the flesh and deny it. See, even if you did have the trends. So these angels, at point 62, violated the divine order of things when they forsook angelic celibacy, just like the men of Sodom. 63, both groups of sexual deviance sought after that which was unnatural. Unnatural. 64, the Greek poet Homer uses the term Hades as a place for the dead, the Tartarus as a murky abyss beneath Hades for fallen immortals. Again, citations. I pull from Ballinger notes. 65, 2 Peter 2:4 uses the term Tartarus, as I've mentioned, in agreement with the Book of Enoch in Greek mythology, because it's speaking of fallen angels and not men in that particular verse. So 66, here is a rare instance where Jewish, pagan, and biblical understanding of the matter agrees. Come together. 67, with the background established, as to whom Christ made proclamation, the essence of the speech is clear. Though the exact words obviously remain for later revelation. Why he said exactly, we don't know. That's not recorded for us. He just simply tells us that he made proclamation. But we know that we can get the gist of it. 68, Christ as the resurrection body appeared for these spirits and delivered a victory proclamation to the effect that the scheme to flee the human race and thus overturn the promise of Genesis 3:15 was unsuccessful. Genesis 3:15, if you will, is the first recording of a gospel message in its most basic and primitive form. And that is in regards to the serpent, which is Satan possessed. It reflects Satan in this respect. that he obviously is both an enemy to God and to mankind. And Genesis 3:15, God tells him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." That's hostility. And between your seed and her seed. Your seed is obviously unbelievers that will follow Satan's will, if you will, in rejection of Christ. And her seed references believers. And he shall bruise you on the head. That means he will crush you completely. He'll do away with you totally. In contrast, you shall only bruise him on the heel. And that is obviously what he went to the cross, and that was the heel bruising on Jesus Christ. But Satan is otherwise unsuccessful. All he can do is bring some pain on Christ. But Christ ultimately gained victory over him. And that tells us that the seed, from the seed of a human woman, that salvation would come. And Satan would be, if you will, overthrown, and the Savior would be victorious over him, providing salvation for mankind. So that is the first presentation, if you will, in regards to the gospel in the book of Genesis, in this respect, back in the fall. So Christ, when he appeared to these demons, obviously in the resurrection body, he showed them, Satan bruised me on the heel, but here I am. I've crushed his head. I have victory over him. And guess what? Your plan to bastardize the human race and keep me from being truly human and being God failed. So, 69, furthermore, the appearance of this glorified humanity validated that nothing had happened to overturn the coming and glorification of the Son of God since the scheme in Genesis 6 had been thwarted. All the other satanic acts that followed after the fact, nothing overturned God's plan. 70, that scheme involved the corruption of the human race so that the Messiah could not be strictly homo sapiens, truly human, of which he must have been, to be the savior of man. So 71, Peter's appeal to this event is apropos to his argument of ultimate vindication, and that nothing can thwart those that pursue God's good, absolute righteousness, the plan of God. So, 72, these demons personify the embodiment and example of negative religion and rebellion to God's plan. People worship them. So, negative religion, the negative people. 73, through their conspiracy, they evidence the spiritual channel that negative religion of humanity access in their own rebellion to God. And our time's up, so I'll try to get back into this Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue life to these things in Jesus' name.